Amen. And please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This morning we'll be considering the first of a two-part sermon, which will in its entirety cover verses 9 through 13. We'll begin that two-part sermon this morning and we'll conclude it not next Sunday, which is Easter, but the following Sunday. Well, this morning then we'll consider John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is God's word, his inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Father, as you did so long ago in a dry and desolate wilderness before a thirsty people, would you strike the rock this morning that living waters might flow to slick the thirst of weary souls and to refresh us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, by your word and spirit, strike the rock that we might drink deeply of the gospel this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was November 15th of 2018 and the Christian missionary John Allen Chow was paddling his kayak into the shallows off of North Sentinel Island. He was hoping to share the good news that Jesus saves with one of the very last unreached people groups on the planet. And as he approached the shore, shouts and battle cries began to ring out from the jungle and there came six armed tribesmen wielding bows and arrows racing across the beach in his direction. So John stepped out of his kayak and he raised his hands to show them that he was unarmed. And he began to tell them about the love of God in Jesus Christ. But was suddenly cut off when one of those tribesmen loosed an arrow that stuck directly into the cover of his waterproof Bible that he was holding up, and he got the hint, and he retreated, abandoning his kayak back to the water and swam for his life some mile back to the fishing boat upon which he'd been staying, only to return the next day to pick up where he left off, knowing that it could be his very last day. And so he wrote this to his family on that day. You might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he's called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. Don't retrieve my body. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal life of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language. I love you all and pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Hours after writing that, the fishermen who ferried John to the island watched as the tribesmen dragged his lifeless body across the shore and buried it. Well, some say that John was a fool, a zealot with a death wish. But I wonder what you say this morning. Maybe you can see in John the lovely likeness of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who too was rejected by the people he came to save, who too was slain by those he came to save. Well, St. Augustine said that the Gospel of John, the Gospel that we've been considering these past few weeks and will do so into the future, he called it shallow enough for a child not to drown and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. So for the past 3 weeks, we've been wading out into the living waters of John's Gospel, which, while it was set in eternity past, didn't stay there long. You remember how John described the preexistence of the world who was in the beginning with God as God. And he described that the creation of the world was through that very same divine logos, that word. And then he described the incarnation of that word in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then as we saw last 2 weeks ago, he detailed the preparation for that word through the ministry of John the Baptist. And this morning, John does something a bit different. He tells us the ending here in the beginning. And now there are two kinds of people in the world. People who appreciate that sort of thing and people who don't. People who read the ending of the book or go find the ending of the movie or the show before they begin watching it. And those who like to be surprised. Jordan is the former and I am the latter. So we'll be sitting watching a movie or a TV show, and it'll be thrilling and suspenseful for me. And I'll be on the edge of my seat, biting all of my fingernails off, and I look over, and Jordan's cool as a cucumber, and she just says, I know what happens. Well, for you ending hunters, you spoiler seekers will love what John does here by telling us the ending here in the beginning. He tells us that some will reject the light of life, and others will receive him. That some will reject and others will receive the light of life, who is Jesus Christ. And over the next 2 sermons, with God's help, I'll show you that you must receive Jesus Christ by believing in his name. Not you, congregation of First Presbyterian Church, or you, pew of Mangum's, or you, pew of Durfield's or Jackson's, but you man, you woman, you young man or young woman, you little boy, you little girl, you must receive Jesus Christ by believing in his name. In the first place, this week, we see the light rejected. The light rejected. And now you know, as we've been moving our way through the theological prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, we've been doing so with our exegetical stud finder up against the wall. And we've been sliding it against the wall, searching for those load-bearing theme words like light and darkness and life and witness. These great literary and theological concepts around which John builds the rest of his gospel. And we come to another such beam word in the wall of John's gospel this morning, and that word is world. World, or cosmos, there in verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John used this word, world, cosmos, 79 times. That accounts for half of the uses of the entire New Testament. This word was a big deal to John. Children, I wonder what you picture when you think of the word world. Maybe some of you see a giant blue-green marble rocketing through space. Maybe some of you see the opening scene to the Lion King, the sunrise on the Serengeti with all of the beautiful creatures and places that God has made. You think of the world, the earth that was created by the light, Jesus Christ, into which the light of life came. But as my friend and mentor Rick Phillips explains, John's reaching for something deeper with this word. When John speaks about the world, he's not speaking about the planet, he's speaking about the people on it. We find that meaning in neon in John's most iconic verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It's not that God so loved the soil of the world, but God so loved the souls on the world that he gave his only begotten son. Through Christ, this light of life came into the world. But here John touches on the tragic irony of the Gospels. Though Christ was the King and the Creator of the world, John tells us that the world did not recognize him when he came. Even the Hebrew seed of Abraham, from whom and to whom Jesus had come, the covenant people, the apple of God's eye, the cherished, peculiar possession of God in the Old Testament, they rejected him too. Though he was the long-expected Messiah, the true prophet promised from of old to Moses, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, great David's greater son, the everlasting king of an indomitable kingdom, the kingdom of God, his own people did not receive him. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the same tragic irony that we find in Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper, a story that you may know very well. Prince Edward, the heir to the throne, grew weary of the burdens of his crown, and so seeking to be free, he switched places with a doppelganger, with an identical peasant named Tom. But the moment the prince stepped out of his castle wearing the rags of poverty instead of the robes of royalty, he was met with hostility and hatred, the likes of which he'd never experienced. His own guard struck him and jeered, "Take that, thou beggar's spawn," while a crowd looked on laughing. As the prince picked himself up from the ground, trying to plead with them to recognize him for who he was, they tormented him all the more and followed him down the street, mocking, "Make way for his royal highness." Mark Twain wrote, "Then followed such a thing as England has never seen before. The sacred person of the heir to the throne, rudely buffeted by plebeian hands and set upon and torn by dogs." The world did not receive him. His own people, from whom and to whom he came, did not recognize him. Have you ever asked yourself, as you're reading through the Gospels of the New Testament, how? How was such a deadly mistake possible? How could they have missed him? How could the world reject its own creator? How could the people of Israel, who'd been entrusted with the very oracles of God, fail to recognize the one of whom the law and the prophets spoke? Because like Prince Edward, Christ came disguised in the rags of a servant rather than the robes of a king. Because he was born in a stable and not a palace. Because he was lowly, not lofty. Because he chose the foal of a donkey instead of a horse-drawn chariot. Because he came for the cross and not the crown. You see, the world did not recognize him because he came disguised in humility and clothed in weakness. As Paul explains in his letter to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's disguise has the same potential to distract and confuse then as it does now, doesn't it? You see, because we're children of Adam, because we're born sinners into a fallen world, we have the tendency and reflex to see all things through the scratched lenses of the world. We're trained to respect power, to value wealth, to fawn over beauty. All these things Jesus took off before he came. Though he was rich in splendor, he became nothing so that by his poverty we might become rich. Though he was the Holy Son of God, though his glory and holiness were so searingly radiant, the angels of heaven have to veil their faces, he came disguised in human vesture. He shielded the world from his own glory. And though he was the fairest of 10,000, Isaiah says he had no former majesty that we should desire him. And because of these things, the world did not recognize him. Have these things, I wonder, kept you from recognizing him too? His weakness, his poverty, his humility, his plainness. You know, it's all too tempting as we run the gauntlet of life to reject Jesus because we do not believe him to be the Savior that we need right now. I need a Savior who can help me get my finances in order. I need a Savior who can save my marriage. I need a Savior who can help me raise my children the right way to go off and be good men and good women. I need a Savior who can bring in political stability and stop all the craziness. And the Bible says you need something different. The Bible says you need a Savior to deliver you from your sins. The Bible says you need a Savior to bear your burdens. You need a Savior to stand in your place and be counted guilty in your sin, that you might be counted innocent in his righteousness. You need something infinitely more valuable than money, power, stability, relationships, security. You need to be reconciled to a holy God. And none but Christ can do that for you. Have you failed to recognize him because of this disguise? Don't be fooled. Because one day every knee in heaven and on the earth and below the earth shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly or by subjugation. One day we will see him again, not as he came. We will see him as the disciples saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, robed in light, with myriads and myriads of angels in his wake, riding on the clouds of glory to finish the work of redemption that he began, to judge the living and the dead, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth through a purifying fire. But the world did not recognize him because he was disguised, and because the world is totally depraved. That means dead in sin. But some of you know the sharp pain of looking into the eyes of a suffering spouse or parent without them recognizing you. So too, sin causes a spiritual dementia, doesn't it? A spiritual dementia that prevents us from recognizing the Lord, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. This dementia of depravity is a severe condition. It is a grave spiritual sickness. It's so severe that instead of rejoicing at his birth, Herod slaughtered all the baby boys of Bethlehem. It's so severe that instead of praising him for his healing touch on that Sabbath long ago, the Pharisees immediately held counsel with the Herodians as to how they could destroy him. This depraved dementia is so severe that instead of owning Christ as Lord and Savior on that dreadful night, Peter insisted three times, "I do not know the man." Instead of bowing before him for his spotless purity and glory, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man," and then sentence him to be scourged. Instead of singing, "Crown him, crown him," his own people screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you may be doing the very same thing this morning. By your unbelief, you may be actively rejecting the Lord Jesus by refusing to surrender your own understanding of this world and life in it, and submitting to his word instead as your only rule of faith and life. Let me ask you, when you read your Bible or when you hear it preached, do you do so as master or as servant? Do you sit under it or over it in judgment, deciding what parts you'll trust and obey and what other parts you'll massage into a more palatable interpretation, deciding what parts you'll disregard altogether? As you navigate your way through life in this fallen world, how often do you stop and ask yourself, "I wonder what the Bible has to say about this?" As you chart a course for your future and your family, how often do you appeal to the Scriptures asking, "Oh Lord, what would you have me do? Speak, for your servant is listening." As you work through difficult relationships with other sinners, do you ever run to the Bible to find your true north? Or do you simply limp along, leaning on your own understanding? You may suit up in your Sunday best, sit through the service, smile through the sermon, sing through the hymns, shake hands afterwards, all the while, your heart is like a stone, lifeless, cold, hard and distant from the Lord Jesus. You may tip your hat to the gospel, but you really don't believe it. You haven't dropped anchor down into it. You haven't clinged to it like a shipwrecked survivor adrift on the open sea. You haven't run to it like a safe room with a tornado coming. You don't really believe that the true light came into the world for you personally, to shine the light of everlasting life upon you personally. You don't really believe that to make you righteous before his Father, Jesus fulfilled the law and merited your righteousness for you personally, and that he freely offers it to you personally. You don't really believe that to pay your debt and to wash away your sins and to make you acceptable to his Father, he bore your sins personally and bled and died on your cross as your substitute personally. But we confessed it this morning, didn't we? And some of you confessed it. Confessed it with the mind and confessed it with the tongue and not with the heart. Christian, what is it that you believe? Do you really? I believe in God the Father, in God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, this is a particular temptation to covenant children, the young ones in our church, who come because their parents bring them, and who are raised up with all of the privileges of covenant community, of hearing the Bible read, hearing the Bible preached, of being surrounded by mothers and fathers in the faith who love them and pray for them. And they can go years, even their entire childhood, without ever answering the question, have I made it mine? Have I made it mine? This is a temptation to you, spouse, who are here at the behest of your believing wife or believing husband and would rather be somewhere else. This is a particular temptation to you generational members of this church who are here this morning because mommy and daddy went to First Presbyterian Church or because grandma or grandpa went to First Presbyterian Church, and so I do too. But you've never answered the question, have I made him mine? We can reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We can fail to recognize him through unbelief. But there is another way. You may also be rejecting the Lord Jesus in unrepentance. Unrepentance. In seminary, I had the privilege of serving the children of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, the junior and senior high students. And one Wednesday night, at the request of the mother, I drove a young man home. And the mother had shared with me some of her concerns for her son, and that he wasn't walking with the Lord, and that he'd strayed far, and that his Christianity was no deeper than the suit he wore on Sunday morning. And so knowing that the drive was short, and I needed to make this conversation count, we hadn't left the parking lot yet before I turned to him and I said, so how long have you been a Christian? And he said with a straight face, oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. And he was a member of the church. He was on the rolls. I'm not a Christian. I was a bit confused and thrown by the bluntness and the honesty. I've been doing ministry for a while. I'd never heard that sort of honesty and transparency. All kids that go to church know not to be that honest with their youth director or pastor. But I was so glad that he was, because we were able to have a real conversation. And I asked him, well, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I wonder what you children would say to that. And he said, oh yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. You can imagine my confusion. Wait a minute. If you're not a Christian, you identify as not being a Christian, and yet you're in my car telling me that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He said, yes. And I asked, well, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? That he was the Son of God and the Son of Man? That he was the spotless Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world? He said, yes, I believe that too. It just kept getting stranger. And so I asked, well, do you believe what the Bible says about sin? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said, I believe that too. And I said, well, friend, you sound like a Christian to me. And he said, I'm not. As I'm telling you now, this is what he said to me, I'm not. Because I know that to come to Christ means I have to turn away from my sin. And I know my mom's already told you, but I'm not ready to do that yet. I like getting high. I like skipping school. I like getting drunk. And I like sleeping with my girlfriend. And I'm not ready to give those things up yet. And I know that to come to Christ, I would have to. How's that for honesty? How's that for come as you are Christianity? Now, in a gathering this size, it's a statistical certainty. It is a statistical certainty that some of you are in the very same deadly place this morning. Some of you right now are rejecting Christ in unrepentance, refusing to let go of your sin and take hold of Jesus Christ. And so I'll tell you what I told him on that Wednesday night 10 years ago. I told him, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I said, Jesus bids you come. He doesn't bid you clean yourself up first. He doesn't bid you conquer all of your demons. He doesn't bid you clean yourself up, pull yourself up, straighten yourself out. He just bids you come. He bids you come, and the Lord Jesus says to all who will come, you let me do the saving. You let me do all of the sanctifying. You let me do all of the justifying. You let me do it all. You need only come, and come right now. You come in your weakness. You come in your sin. You come in your misery. You come with all of your questions. You come with all of your baggage, all of your anxieties, all of your fears for today and tomorrow and the years to come. You just come to Jesus just as you are and let him do the saving. We stopped and prayed in my car outside of his mother's house, and he thanked me for the ride. And he got out, and he walked away. And that young man died a few weeks later in a car accident. But just before he did, he called me. Just before he did. And he said, can we meet? Because I believe what you said. Because I've come to Christ. Because I've turned away from my sin. And not that I'm perfect anymore, not that I still don't struggle with those things and still don't go back to those things from time to time, but I've turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to meet with you to talk about it. And about what it means to live for him from now on. Have you? Have you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ by your unbelief or unrepentance? Or have you received him as he is by coming to him just as you are? If you have, then you can sing it with the certainty of a soul set free, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a Savior who promises to do it all, who just bids us come in all of our weakness and sin and unbelief. And so, Lord, I pray if there be one in this room or within the sound of my voice that has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has not embraced him as their Lord and Savior, that you would sweetly draw them to yourself and save them. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.